And I want to say also a special word of thanks to the folks here, the servant leaders at the Bible Church of Owosso. This whole day has been a great illustration of what my message is. It's really, we've seen an embodiment of servanthood in action. Now, in my own personal experience, anything that starts off with breakfast burritos to get it started and then culminates in pork barbecue for lunch is automatically a ministry to men. So you've accomplished that. Now, Pastor Ted has assigned me two tasks, at least as I understand it, for this afternoon. One is straightforward, and that's to exposit from Mark 10 on servanthood as the focus of leadership. Now, that's something I'm eager to do. I'm excited about it. I love this passage. But the second task is something that no fewer than 12 men have already told me is next to impossible. The 12th was just about 30 minutes ago. And that's to keep you all awake after that lunch. And in these comfortable chairs, no less. So I'm fighting against human nature up here. So lean forward a little bit. I hope you've had a lot of that triple strength coffee downstairs. We'll make it. Now, while I still have your attention, and maybe that's presumptuous, but here at this point, I want to suggest to you a thought you might not have considered about servanthood. Servanthood is dangerous. It's really a dangerous thing in that there are certain things, especially in the Christian life, that appear to us very small, seemingly harmless, maybe even boring, some would say. But in reality, those things are massive. And they are perilous when mishandled. Recently, I read a story in Holford, England, of a 3-year-old boy who was looking for Easter eggs in a field with about a dozen other 2- to 3-year-olds, and he found what he thought was a strange-looking rock in the field. It was olive brown, about 4 inches high, but with bright yellow markings around the top. It had a pin and a clip in it. As you might have guessed, that strange-looking rock turned out to be a live, undetonated World War II-era hand grenade. He was standing on top of it when his dad came over to see what he was doing and why he was over there. So once he showed his parents, they immediately cleared out that entire area. An army bomb squad was called in, and they soon arrived, and the bomb squad safely detonated the device right there at the scene. And thankfully, no one was injured. Apparently, an old army base, American army base, had been established in that field back in World War II, and this was a remnant of that army base. Now, we get that when it comes to hand grenades. I think we can easily see that illustration. But sometimes, I think we, in the body of Christ, dangerously play around with overly familiar and safe-sounding concepts. It's that way with biblical servanthood. It sounds so simple, it sounds so isolated, but it's huge. And it's interconnected with everything that we do and are called to do as men. If we fail to understand the Lord's calling to us as men, there will be damage. No doubt, there will be damage. There will be loss. Loss to us, loss to our families, and loss to our churches. You see, this is not just a single slot in the Christian life. This is not a single category that you can file away with everything else like it's partitioned. No. According to Christ, this servanthood issue, as it relates to leadership, is the new default attitude that permeates every area of life. It is the mind of Christ in daily life. You know, servanthood is where we apply what the essence of biblical manhood looks like on a daily basis. This morning, Brad set me up so well, such a great message. He defined biblical manhood. This afternoon, my goal is to show you what Jesus says that looks like when we live it out in daily life, in relationship with other fallen sinners like ourselves. You know, our world desperately needs an army of godly men who will humbly stand to lead and joyfully kneel to serve. Servanthood is a big deal. Now, I understand at a conference like this and with this many men in one conference, we're all coming from different backgrounds and we're all coming from differing levels of spiritual maturity, and that's understandable. So I want to briefly do just a flyover of what's going on in the realm of cultural masculinity, just to get everybody on the same page so we have a sense of what we're talking about before I go back and then focus on servanthood in particular. I hope this gives us some needed context. Just look at what's going on. Look around us in society. You see what is going on. You see the headlines. You see the controversies. Look at what is happening with our society's current view of men and masculinity. I want to start with something that might seem a little small. You might even think this is not even worth mentioning. But a lot of young men today love games, video games in particular. I know we have some people here, young men perhaps, who play games. And you might think, Kevin, that's a small thing. Why would you start there? It is just this. Anything that is small that begins to take a larger share of a man's time and becomes a priority, therefore becomes a big thing. That's going on. It's going on with the gaming world right now. According to recent statistics, there are able-bodied adult men who play video games for more than 3 hours a day. In the 18 to 29-year-old demographic, 33% of men self-identified as gamers. They play games to the neglect of employment and their families and even basic relationships with real people. Last week I read that one man said he wasted his entire honeymoon playing video games to the neglect of his new bride. That's not right. Right now, young men are being taught that it's better, not just okay, but it's better to embrace the idea of a man being soft, open-minded, and tolerant. Tolerant of everything, especially unbiblical, even sinful ways of thinking. Our friend Pastor Rick Holland, who has spoken at the Emporia Conference, has called this trend the sissification of the church, because it comes into the church. And then look at the moral erosion in our nation. As a nation, we have called evil good, and good we have called evil, and now it has been codified as law. You know, there is a progression. It's been said that one generation will reject an activity as sinful. The next generation will tolerate the sinful activity. The third generation will embrace the sinful activity. And then the next generation will enforce that sinful activity as law. Now listen. We in America have seen this succession take place not over the course of four generations, but in the span of one generation. We have seen this all unfold right before our eyes, and it is gathering speed even now. We have come to the point that if you don't celebrate, not just tolerate, but if you don't celebrate someone's sinful lifestyle, you will be labeled a bigot, and they will perhaps shut down your business with legal action. That's where we are right now. And so we are living at a time when gender identity has become so disoriented and twisted that our society no longer understands what marriage is, or for that matter, what male and female are. Masculinity, certainly biblical masculinity, has been lost in so much confusion in our culture. And in light of these trends, one pastor, a man I know in Texas, who else would say this, we have lost our ever-loving minds. I think he's right. And actually, that's a paraphrase of Scripture. If I could remind you of what Romans 1:28 says, that God would give them over to a reprobate mind. That is really a mind that doesn't work. It doesn't work for the good of the one who has it. That's what God says will happen to any nation that does what ours has done. And so we have lost our minds in that sense as a society. Now, if that was all we had lost, that would be bad enough, right? But apparently men are losing something else. And no, this is not a setup for a hair joke about us losing our hair. According to current research, young millennial men in particular are losing their grip strength. Now, I'm talking about physical grip strength over previous generations. Now, not you guys. not the millennials here today, but this is nationwide. This is the millennials in the nation. But listen to this. Last summer, the National Review published an article with this provocative headline. It says, "Today's men are not nearly as strong as their dads were, researchers say." So I read that, and that got my attention, so I had to go ahead and read the article. And the article went on to say, researchers measured the grip strength, how strongly you can squeeze something, of 237 healthy, full-time college students aged 20 to 34. And among males, the reduction in strength compared to 30 years ago was striking. The average 20 to 34-year-old today, for instance, was able to apply 98 pounds of force when gripping something with his right hand. In 1985, the average man could squeeze with 117 pounds of force. Now, just to give you a point of reference, this modern grip strength for college-age males now matches the current grip strength of older millennial women. And so the researchers are telling us that men in our day, just to generalize, we're losing our grip. Yeah, we're losing our grip. And if I could just say, that is such a spot-on metaphor for what is going on with masculinity in our society today. In a cultural sense, we're losing our grip, and yes, it hurts to hear that. I think of Pastor Vody Baucom. I once heard him say, if you can't say amen, at least say ouch. Maybe this is a time to say ouch. And so in light of this, the true church, the Bible-preaching church, the Bible-believing church has to respond to this crisis with biblical truth. And that's why you and I are here this afternoon. That's why we are attending this conference. We want to have an answer that is biblical for what's going on in the world. This is the field test of what following Jesus really looks like for the men who are called by the name of Christ. This attitude of servanthood is as much a part of our identity in Christ as following Jesus in all of our relationships with all other people. That includes the saved and the lost. We not only need to apply this ourselves, but listen, we also need to prepare the next generation. I think about this so much as a father of young children. You and I can never pass on what we don't possess. We have to have this. I have three sons and one daughter right now. In about a month, I'll have another son out of the womb. And so I am, as I said, increasingly more and more conscious of the need to model these spiritual disciplines that I want my children to embrace. I have a pastor friend who convicted me not long ago. He said, whatever virtues you want to pass on to your children, make sure those same virtues are conspicuously evident in your own life. Now, that's a tall order. And so we are still on the front end of a lifelong process of learning how to serve, to pass that on, and how to do it well. And we have a long way to go in cultivating a biblical pattern. But service is one of those things that is so basic, so fundamental to Christian manhood, that I would rather have my sons do it poorly than not at all. Because they can always learn to do it well by practicing it. You know, if we wait until we can serve well and we think we have it down before we ever start practicing it, what will happen is that we will never get involved. We will always say somebody else is better qualified to serve than me because I'm not good at it yet. We have to practice it. We have to do it poorly before we can do it well. But we must start. And so today I want to light a fire for starting, for taking the first step. Not tomorrow, but today. Today you will see opportunities and each of us will have opportunities to serve before we go to bed tonight. And I'm challenging you to look for those ways to do it today. Start today. You know, I don't want my children, or any of us for that matter, to assume that someone else will always meet the needs that are around them without their help. I want them to realize that biblical servanthood really is an act of worship. We need to cultivate a can-do attitude when it comes to serving and meeting the day-to-day needs of others. And so I want to strengthen my own grip. I want to strengthen the grip of my children. And this afternoon, I want to strengthen your grip on this misunderstood but vital realm of biblical servanthood. Now, it's crucial that we root our service and our attitudes about serving in what God says in His Word. And so the Scripture is the foundation for us. And so here is exactly what this looks like according to Jesus. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it this time to Mark 10. Go down to verse 42. We'll be looking at Mark 10, primarily verses 42 through 45, but I want to look at the context before that a little bit as well. This is how Jesus describes the attitude or disposition of his men as they are following him. And this is really for us. Now, the context of these verses is competitive rivalry among the disciples. They all wanted status. A sense of entitlement, in particular by James and John, compels these two men to ask if they can rule at the right and left hand of Jesus in the coming kingdom. But before you think that, well, they're the carnal ones, they're the carnal disciples who wanted this. No, no. They wanted the same thing that all the other disciples wanted, because in verse 41 we learn that the other 10, when they heard it, they were also indignant. Why? Because they wanted it. They all wanted the same thing. And so, beginning with Mark 10:42, Jesus explains the world's view of service and leadership and status. And then he lays out the counterintuitive pattern for his men to follow. I'm going to read from the ESV translation of the Bible, if you can follow along in your Bible, beginning with verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, it's obvious to us, I think, that the apostles' grip strength on servanthood and kingdom values was very weak at this moment. And so in this passage, I want to submit that our Lord is building up the weakened grip of his men. And frankly, they must have been stunned by what Jesus said here. In these verses, Jesus gives us four life-changing marks of biblical servant leadership. And since I've already referenced grip strength, I want to use that as a metaphor and an acronym this afternoon. Grip is such a great masculine metaphor to remember. If you can remember those four letters, let's use that four-letter word to frame up the passage this afternoon, okay? Grip. I want to give you four verbs that spell the word grip, and they outline this passage, this lesson from Jesus, verse by verse. In this passage, our Lord is going to give us, first, what we must guard against, that's the G, what we must recognize, then something we must identify, and fourth, what we must pursue. And then I'll flesh those out. So you have guard, recognize, identify, pursue. This is going to give us our Lord's design for a masculine, biblical grip on servant leadership. Now, the first thing Jesus teaches his men to do that will strengthen our grip on servant leadership is to guard against the patterns of the world. Guard against the patterns of the world. What are we talking about here? Well, the pattern of the world is the natural orientation of our hearts apart from Christ. That's just the way we come into the world. It's the influence that surrounds all of us like the air we breathe. It's there. You don't have to identify it. It's just so common you don't even see it. You don't think about it. And in this passage, I find at least two primary aspects of this worldly pattern that we are warned to guard against. One indirectly and the other directly. So let's look at these two elements. Indirectly, the first one is in the context, back in verses 35 and 36 and 37. And I want to call this a warning against entitlement. A warning against entitlement. And then the second aspect is a direct application of what Jesus says here in verse 42. And I want to call this a warning against domineering leadership. So first, consider the warning to guard your leadership against a spirit of entitlement. Now, entitlement is the attitude that says, I deserve this. I deserve the privilege. I deserve this special treatment over others. I have earned this position or this higher status above other people. It's that sinful expectation that looks so ungodly and so wrong when somebody else has it. But you know how to finish the sentence. And the basis of entitlement is rooted in the idea of self-promotion, self-elevation above others, special treatment. Other people need to be vetted to demonstrate their qualification for a position, but not you. You should be able to bypass the whole process because of your experience, because of who you are. Entitlement. It's exactly what two disciples of Jesus were intoxicated with in Mark 10, 35 and 37. They observed the pattern of the worldly, and frankly, it looked really good to them. They liked it. They looked at the rulers of the world, and they said, that's what I want to be like, only spiritually. I want to do it with a spiritual context, right? Let's bathe it in spirituality so that it still looks like we're following Jesus, even though we have really adopted the pattern of the world, and Jesus is going to say, nope, that's not for you. This is where they are. The lust of the world's power is so alluring to these men, and let's admit it, it's alluring to us too. The appeal of the world's status and its comforts and its pleasures can be so beguiling to us. And because these disciples were infatuated with the pattern of the world's status and its power over others, right after Jesus tells them a third time about his coming arrest and crucifixion, he's talking about his sacrifice on the cross. At that moment, without missing a beat, they instantly want to change the subject. Now, they always wanted to change the subject whenever Jesus talked about the cross. And here is no different. We're just days away from the crucifixion, and they want to talk about promotion. I would like to ask for a promotion at this time, if we can just awkwardly change the subject from crucifixion to exaltation of us. That's really the way it comes across. They're talking about a promotion. They're getting in their applications. Mark 10, 35 and following opens with James and John asking for positions of rank and status in the coming kingdom. And they finally get the ugly request out on the table in verse 37, where they say, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. You know, we repassed that so quickly. If you missed it, that was a major power play right there. A major power play by James and John. They were attempting to cash in on their family ties. Keep in mind, if you read the context, you find out that James and John are actually cousins of Jesus. Their mother, James and John's, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were sisters. You learn that from reading the context. And so they're using that for the advancement of their status over their peers. And frankly, I see that. I see that in me. You know, I'm so glad that the foolish things that I've said and done and thought aren't recorded in the Bible. I am so grateful that they're still not recording Scripture, or that anything about me and all the foolish, sinful things that I've thought and done to analyze. Now, to be clear, I just want to make you aware of the fact that James and John are not asking for something inherently bad. It's not a bad thing they're asking for. It's not evil for them to want greatness or elevation in the kingdom. That's not wrong. That's actually a good thing. But instead of trusting the plan and purpose of God, they sought to get those positions through a carnal appeal. They use this power play method based on their family connections and their sense of entitlement. Listen, oftentimes our methods reveal our motives. Believers always get into trouble when we adopt the world's patterns and the world's attitudes on any subject, including leadership. The world isn't our role model. The world is our mission field. And entitlement is the way of the world. It shouldn't even be named among us as Christians. So that's the first worldly pattern this passage warns us to guard against from the context in verse 37. Now here's the second warning under this first point. Guard your leadership against domineering others. Domineering others. Now this relates directly to what Jesus says in verse 42. Look again at Mark 10:42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now in verse 42, Jesus is here describing the way pagans act. This is the normal way pagans act, who have never been exposed to the Word of God, never been exposed to the gospel. They don't know what it is to walk in the Spirit. That's the way pagans act. This is describing men who are just living in the world. It's the normal manner of pagan life. And the disciples are listening to this description of Jesus giving this Gentile power and authority description, and something about verse 42 actually resonated with them. That's in the context. They were liking what Jesus was saying about how the Gentile leaders rule over others, because it goes back to what they said earlier. Jesus is just showing them where it's rooted now. Let's be honest. These patterns of the world can be so appealing to us. My flesh is pulled in the direction of the world's patterns because they are aimed at the flesh. In fact, it's much easier for me to identify with the apostles' weakness in this area than it is for me to identify with any of their strengths. I mean, it's so much easier for me to identify with James and John in this flesh-driven request for status and dominance than it is for me to relate to any of their apostolic privileges. In verse 42, Jesus is negatively describing the worldly role models of his disciples. And so the disciples of Jesus are surrounded by domineering patterns of self-promoting leaders and rulers, and that's precisely what they wanted. They wanted to domineer, but again, with spiritual authority. Now, what do we mean when we say domineer? Well, to domineer is to force your will over another person or a group of people in an arrogant or condescending way. In 1 Peter 5:3, the Apostle Peter warns church elders, who are the pastors, not to domineer those in your charge, but to be examples of the flock. And so the church is to be led by men who are examples of what the membership is supposed to be and do. I think this biblical reality is one of the most intimidating concerns for the elders of any church. We're the examples. You know, we are far from perfect. We know this. Our examples are often less than stellar. We see our own brokenness. And yet, the reason for this example from the elders is because all of us who are men of Christ, all of us are called to serve willingly without domineering others. And I would just add, as a footnote, all Christian men are to be moving in the direction of the qualifications for the elders given in the Bible. Because that's the goal. That's the standard. We're to be moving in that direction. So that's something we need to note. Now, to guard his followers against becoming grouchy, irritable, self-appointed rulers who posture themselves with a spirit of entitlement and domineer each other, Jesus here reminds his men of the way power and status work in the world. And frankly, it's a very ugly picture of what's going on in their hearts at this moment. We need to guard against the pattern of the world. So after Jesus describes the natural way of pagan rulers to promote themselves, he then makes a very sharp transition in verse 43. The second thing Jesus teaches his men so they can grip this new way of servant leadership is to recognize. Now that's the R in our GRIP acronym. Recognize that Christian greatness is contrary to the world's pattern. Look at the first part of verse 43. "But it shall not be so among you." A very short, terse statement. That statement is to force the apostles to recognize a sharp distinction between Christ's men and the world's men, that they are two different categories. And the wording in verse 43 is actually emphatic in the original. Not so it shall be among you. Notice this is not a preference statement from Jesus. He's not saying, if I had my druthers, you wouldn't be like this, but if you are like that, it's okay. No. There's no preference. It's a statement of fact. It is not, and it will not be so among you, you who are followers of Christ. The world's pattern of self-exaltation and the world's pattern of greatness is not an option for us as Christian men. Now, verse 43 is like a gigantic no over everything Jesus was describing in verse 42. He is literally here negating everything about the way of selfish pagan ruling, everything about the way of greatness and the pattern of the world that he described earlier in verse 42. And it's not that these men were ignorant of Jesus, that they're making this request. It's not like we can say, well, maybe they just didn't know Jesus that well. Listen, they made this request after being with Jesus 24/7 for over 3 years. We're at that point in the relationship. So they knew Jesus, but they obviously still had very much to learn about Jesus. It shall not be so among you. By the way, have you heard what the latest status symbol of choice is? And I promise I'm not picking on anyone here. It's busyness. Busyness. This came out just 2 months ago, according to a study conducted by the Harvard Business Review. The new status symbol of choice is busyness. Now, wait a minute. Before you make the wrong conclusion, it's not saying that being busy is wrong. We're all busy. I mean, to some extent, we all have busyness going on. It's telling people how busy you are that is the new status symbol. It's a humble brag status symbol in Western society. It communicates our unavailability to others due to busyness. And the research is saying this is the new status symbol of choice. So you can see how busyness works against servanthood. You see that? Busyness tells people, I can't help. I want to help you. I'm just busy. And here's the subtext. And what I'm doing is far more important than what you're asking me to do. Because that's really the message underneath busyness. It's about status. It's about priority. And for James and John, it wasn't busyness. That wasn't the status symbol that they were going for. But status meant having people bend down to serve them. It meant others would do the menial tasks like foot washing. That was beneath them. And so first we need to recognize that following the Lord Jesus means certain things are no longer acceptable. You know, there's an inverse correlation between the values of the kingdom and the values of the world system. Just an inverse correlation. What heaven values most, earth seems to value least. The specific application of Jesus here is to the way we define greatness and status in the kingdom. The world's way is no longer acceptable to us, but the principle here applies beyond just ruling and greatness. It applies to all of the Christian life. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about the change that Jesus makes in those who are saved. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, Jesus is making a change in those that he saves. What is God saying here through Paul? He's saying the old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what servanthood is a picture of. It's a picture of living out the new way of Christ, the man of Jesus, following the pattern. Certain things are no longer acceptable to us. Our view of status and power and greatness are now shaped by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our view toward materialism and consumerism are shaped by our relationship with Christ. Our masculinity is redeemed from the twisted patterns of the world. Our speech is now shaped by our union with Christ. This is our Lord's message to each of us as men. We must recognize that authority and power and greatness in Christ are vastly different from that of the world. And at the most basic level of our new life in Christ is the manner in which we relate to each other, to every other person. In Christ, it's not business as usual anymore. So after giving his men a warning to guard against the patterns of the world, and after helping them to recognize the contrast between God's kingdom and the world, this brings us now to the third aspect Jesus teaches his men. This is the second part of verse 43. Here is the I in our acronym for GRIP. Identify yourself. Identify yourself as a servant and slave to all. Look at the rest of verse 43 and verse 44. It says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." We really need to nail down these words and understand what's going on here. This is the heart of the message for the man who follows Jesus. In the apostles' minds, ruling is honorable, but serving as a slave is dishonorable. It's shameful, in fact, and therefore the words of Jesus here must have been shocking to these apostles, if not sickening and revolting, because it sounds contrary to everything they socially felt to be good and right. The word for servant in verse 43 is the same word from which our term deacon is derived. It simply means one who serves, as one who serves at a particular time and in a particular way. It refers to the act of serving. It's like when you carry dishes away from the table after a dinner. You do that not because it's your role necessarily, or it's not something you're paid to do. It's not your job. You do it as an act of service. It's an action at a particular time and for a particular purpose. The idea of table waiting was originally the way the word deacon was used. It referred to one who serves tables. That's the way it occurs in Acts 6. And so servant here refers to the activity of serving rather than to a title or a position. But behind the activity, of course, is the attitude that Jesus is focusing on. And this is what we're driving toward this afternoon. Where servant in verse 43 refers to our actions, the word slave in verse 44, that's all about attitude. Now we're getting into the attitude. This goes beneath the skin. When you talk about attitude, you're going beyond the surface to what is unseen and what is going on in the heart. Our attitude or disposition is the main feature of biblical servanthood. It's so important, men, that without the Spirit-enabled attitude, the actions will ring hollow. It's attitude that matters most. Regardless of whether our acts of service are public or private, regardless of whether it's for many thousands or for few, or where no one is watching but God, it all matters before God. He sees it all. God sees all of our acts. The attitude that motivates authentic servanthood fuels both public and private acts of service as an act of worship before the God who watches everything. Do you take joy in doing small and unnoticed acts of lowly service? God is always cultivating our hearts in these ways. And for this reason, the second word in verse 44 goes deeper, as I said. The second word is slave. That's doulos. And that word refers to the lowest status or the lowest position of all. While servant can be used positively, we even use it positively in our culture, a public servant, someone who holds an office politically. We call them servant. We like to be called a servant or introduced as a great servant of Christ. There's an honor conferred by that. And so it was that way then. They could use the word servant positively, but not slave. Slave had no positive connotation. It had a very negative meaning in Roman and especially in Jewish society. It was downright offensive. There was cultural shame attached to the term. You know what? It's what the disciples were laboring to avoid. This is where they wanted to run away from the word slave. They wanted to run away from the idea of slavery. And yet, look at what is happening. Jesus Christ, in this passage, is pointing his men toward this lowliness as a goal. He says, that's your goal. What you're trying to get away from, that's where you're headed with me. They would have to work at lowering themselves. They would have to labor at humbly serving one another. The weak grip here is exercising to become strong. This is what Jesus is doing. He is exercising the weak grip of servanthood. But he goes further. He goes even further than simply telling us to take on the mindset of a slave. Men, that would be hard enough, really. If he just said, take on the mindset of a slave, that would be challenge enough. But look at what Jesus does then. He says, you must be slave of all. Slave of all. That's every human being. If Jesus is your master, then every human being is one you are to serve. Now notice how I said that. I didn't say, and Jesus isn't saying, that everyone becomes your master. That's not the proposition. Rather, if Jesus is your master, he has commissioned us to a life of humble, joyful servanthood toward everyone, without distinction, saved and lost. We look at them all as objects that we can serve. And this statement tells us that Jesus is clearly now moving beyond particular acts of service to the slave attitude that makes us open to serve anyone and everyone. The servant aspect is about what we do, okay? So when we talk about service, we're talking about the acts, what we do. But the slave aspect is about how we think. Now we're getting into the new attitude, the new identity. The acts of service are, of course, vital. We never want to downplay the acts, but they are secondary. They are the byproduct, we would say, of this attitude of servanthood. This is why our Lord's words were such a hard sell for these disciples, because you know this and I know this, you can do acts of service without the right heart. I've done it. I've had other people serve me in a way that actually made me feel belittled by the way they served me. And so we know how that works. And so Jesus isn't just saying you do the acts and you're good. No. It has to flow from the right attitude. And so Jesus doesn't leave it at just doing acts of service. His men, those who are called by the name of Christ, are to joyfully and willingly submit ourselves to meet the lowest and most menial needs of others, because in Christ, this is our calling as men. We heard about what the essence of biblical manhood is this morning. It was such a clear definition that Brad gave us. Now we're talking about what that looks like in flesh as we live it out in a fallen world with fallen people, including ourselves. This is our calling. When the heart is right, the hands will do exactly what they're supposed to do. It all begins in the heart. You know, there are a lot of great books that are being offered today at the conference. I hope you had a chance to look at the book table. One of the books offered here today is Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. I want to share with you that there was a time in Kent's pastorate when his own heart was wrong about the basis for his ministry. He eventually told his wife, Barbara. And he told his wife that he had become convinced that if you were faithful to Jesus, if you didn't compromise in some way, then you were destined to a life of ministerial poverty and insignificance. That's what he told her. His wife responded, I don't know why, but you're wrong. And I'm not going to rest until I find out why. And so she, that night, started a personal Bible study just looking up. What is the role of a pastor in the ministry? What is the basis for success in the ministry? And what she found changed the way they do ministry. They wrote a book based on that called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And that book, when it hit the market, it went viral among pastors because he struck a nerve when he diagnosed this problem using Scripture. when the focus of his heart changed about his purpose for doing ministry, that it's not for numbers. It's not for the world's applause. It's for doing what is biblically right before Jesus, who counts us successful in his sight when we are faithful. That's what it is. When the heart is right, the hands will do exactly what they're supposed to be doing, and God will get the glory. Now, here's the real kicker about the passage. I think this is the point at which I really had an eye-opening experience in the text, because this is beyond what I thought was in the text. When it comes to believers, you'll notice that there are no steps, no actions. There's not a progress in the sense of, well, if you do this and then this and then this, that will lead to servanthood, at least not in this passage. No actions, no steps. Rather, in both cases, in verses 43 and 44, the words Jesus uses here describe the process of a believer's servant leadership over time. It's a process over time, like sanctification itself, which doesn't end until death and we enter the Lord's presence. Like sanctification, becoming a servant leader is an ongoing, lifelong process. Brothers, it's not an event. It's not an event. And notice that the second set of main verbs are in the future tense. That's important if you're looking at the grammar. Jesus is telling his men by this that becoming a servant, becoming a slave of all is not an event. It's a daily process of becoming, and it continues for the rest of this life. Your true greatness as a man and my true greatness is in the process of becoming a servant. It's in the process of becoming a slave to all. Men, this is where our grip is strengthened. This is where being a man of Jesus is being exercised. It's all about the process. Every day we live is the field test. Will you have that mentality when you wake up to think about getting out of the bed and seeing your wife, if you're married, and your kids, if you have children, or if you go to work and you see your coworkers, you start to have this servant mentality with blinders to the world, biblical blinders, to help you tune those things out that aren't important, that don't matter, like all the power brokers and Gentile rulers, to say, I am a servant, and I need to see myself as a servant and look for open doors to serve. Will you do that? That's what we want to charge you to do this afternoon. We are in a daily battle to do this. It's primarily a battle of the heart. It's an inside battle more than external. So you failed your wife to serve in a Christ-like way just this past week, maybe yesterday, maybe this morning. Or you failed to serve your parents or your siblings when there were abundant opportunities to help. Or you failed to serve your church when there were needs. Or as a father, you failed to model servanthood for your children once again, and you feel the sting of that failure now. You know what that means? It means you're just like me. We're all in this together. We have all failed, but we still have to get up and keep moving forward. Why? Because servanthood is not an event. It's a process. And you are going to fail, and I am going to fail in the process, but we have to keep moving forward. I think of that great scene from Ridley Scott's book, Black Hawk Down. It's such a classic scene in the book. It's almost like a metaphor for being a masculine, broken man who follows Christ in this life. In the book, there had been an attack on the American troops in Mogadishu. Gunfire and grenades opened onto the whole platoon, bullets flying everywhere. The ranger colonel in charge of the convoy of Humvees, he's trying to get his men back to base camp under heavy gun and rocket fire. The colonel quickly takes in some other wounded men, and then he orders a bleeding sergeant standing in shock nearby, get in the truck and drive. The sergeant says, but I'm shot, colonel. And the colonel looks over the other men in the convoy truck, and he orders back, Sergeant, we're all shot. Now get in and drive. That's the Christian life. That is every Christian man I know. We're all shot. We're all wounded. We've all failed. We're all broken. That's the way it is for all the men of Jesus I know in this process called biblical servant leadership. We're all shot in one way or another. We've all failed in different ways. But we still have to get in the truck and drive. We still have to keep moving toward the goal of our upward call in Christ Jesus, because becoming a servant is a process, not an event. It begins with being in Christ. That's so key. This is not for someone who doesn't know Christ, because that's your first step. If you don't know Jesus, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have your faith in Him first. This is for believers. Believers are the only ones who will be filled with the power of Christ and enabled to do this impossible task naturally. Oh, you can do so much in the flesh. I know unbelievers who look like great servants, but they don't have this internal motivation that gives glory to God. We as believers want to give glory to God and not just ring the bell of service every now and then so that everybody applauds us for our actions. No. Servanthood is the focus of our leadership as men. Your identity in Christ is the key to biblical servant leadership. And the more secure you and I are in Christ, the more daring and masculine our self-denial will be. Because what you do will always flow from who you are and whose you are. In biblical servant leadership, it's no different. Being precedes doing. And so in terms of our attitude towards others, we must progressively become a servant and a slave. That's our game plan. We are becoming as we serve. Our grip is strengthening as we humble ourselves. When I think of joyful servanthood and leadership, I think of one particular international student I got to know when I was in seminary. Wilford was his name. Wilford came to America on a student visa to get a theological education that was unavailable to him in his own country. He was from Ghana, Africa. And by his late 20s, he had become a scholar among his people. He even labored to translate the entire New Testament into the language of his tribe, which he finished. But in America, he wasn't legally able to get a job off of campus, having only a student visa. And so, like many international students, he got a job on campus. The job that was available to him, which he chose, was janitor of the academic building. Here was a godly leader among his tribe, a man who had translated the New Testament into the language of his people, and he was, not reluctantly, but joyfully, emptying trash cans and scrubbing the toilets every night, and he loved it, and he even saw it as a privilege. What a privilege to be in America having a theological education and to have this employment. He just saw it as all grace, all a blessing. And you could hear Wilford singing hymns and quoting scripture as he made his way from room to room, cleaning out the trash cans and scrubbing the toilets. You see, to Wilford, it was all a part of the privilege of serving Christ, and he had joy in it. And so he was a world-class scholar by day and a world-class janitor by night. Amazing. He had identified himself as a servant and a slave in that role. But it was his humility that gave him joy in the work. Humility. There is no task too menial, too obscure, or too small for a man whose identity is secure in Christ. You can go as low as the lowest low in Christ, and it doesn't threaten you. When you have Jesus, He enables us to go lower. So as we heard earlier today, we don't want to leave here higher. We don't want to just go up. We have so much room to grow low as men. There's so much room in depth. The man of Christ identifies himself as a servant of all, to all people, all the time, regardless of the setting. Now, living examples like Wilford, they can inspire us. But the greatest example is not another fallen sinner. I don't know if you realize it or not, but this passage in Mark 10 is actually ascending, going up in levels of value as you go down in the passage. If you look at the verses beginning with verse 42, at the lowest level of heavenly value are the rulers and the power brokers of the world. That's the least important realm from heaven's perspective. Now, just keep in mind of the diversity between earth's values and heaven's values. In heaven, gold is used as road metal, just to give you an idea, just a reminder of the difference. And so you have that as the lowest value. But then he moves up in value to a much higher level in verses 43 and 44, and that's the way we as believers must relate to one another. This is of much greater value than all the human powers of the world, how we relate to one another in the name of Christ. But finally now, in verse 45, we have reached the real summit. This is the summit of the passage. Here we see where the pattern of Christ is set as the example for us. This is our pattern. What Jesus did as a servant in his ministry, and then as a Savior on the cross, is the highest in value. It's the highest in importance from heaven's perspective. The example of servanthood and leadership par excellence is Christ himself. Now, we have to be careful here, and I want to insert this immediately so you don't get any misunderstanding. We have to be careful using Jesus as an example. You know, Jesus is the perfect example of everything. He's the perfect servant. He's the perfect leader. And while there is an application sense in which we are to follow in the path that Jesus set before us as a believer, in a greater sense, we first need to acknowledge that he must be our substitute. Before we talk about the pattern, we need to emphasize and underscore that he must first be our substitute. He must be our servant, our slave, to take away our sin. That's where it starts. So it starts with being a regenerate man in Christ and having that regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You are then enabled and empowered to serve and then to follow the pattern that Jesus set before us. He's the model. And so the message of Christianity is not to show people what Jesus did and then say, now go thou and do likewise. You know, that's the model of the liberal church, that Jesus just came to live an exemplary life. Well, everything he did was perfect, but we can't do that. We need him to take away our sin. That's why we need a Savior. Now, in this passage, however, for believers, Jesus offers himself as exhibit A of what this looks like. This is what it looks like when someone perfectly takes on the lowest status in society to be exalted to the highest position in the kingdom of God. Look again, if you would, at verse 45. Verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the climax of the passage. After telling his men to guard against this pattern of the world and what they must recognize about how different it is following Jesus, and then how to identify themselves as a servant and a slave to all, here's the fourth thing Jesus teaches his men to do. It is this: pursue Christ as he establishes our pattern. Following Jesus is how we learn to humble ourselves as servant leaders. Jesus set the pattern for us, the perfect pattern. In a biblical sense, to pursue Jesus, to follow Jesus, is what Christian manhood is all about. It's what we do when we obey Jesus. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" In John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." That's what it means to follow Jesus. So I want to give you two ways we do that in this context. First, pursue the disposition of servanthood as the upward way to kingdom greatness. Pursue the disposition of servanthood as the upward way to kingdom greatness. The first half of verse 45 establishes this pattern set by our Lord, where he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." So after talking to his disciples about how it must be among them, notice he uses the words "for even." This is crucial. These words, "for even," shows us that Jesus is using his own life of downward humility as a general pattern that will characterize his followers. He's saying, why shouldn't you expect to lower yourself and humble yourself even to the lowest point to have any status in my kingdom? Why shouldn't you expect that if you're my men? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so first, pursue the disposition of servanthood as the upward way to kingdom greatness. But here's the second part. We pursue Christ as he lowers himself even to the point of death. The last part of verse 45 tells us that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, he is not saying that we must physically die for other people to follow him. There may be martyrdom for some, but that's not the normative pattern. So he's not calling us to physically die to be a servant, but there is a death. There is a death for you and for me. First of all, we're all going to die. We will all die, and we are in the process of dying right now. It begins at conception. Just the process of conception and being born is itself the process of dying. You don't live without going through the process of dying. And so for us and for all, death is always in view. But to live as a servant with the attitude of a slave is a daily death to self. You and I must continually die to ourselves again and again and again every day. It's a process. The last part of verse 45 answers the question, how far do we take this servanthood thing? How far do we go with this? Well, if we're following the pattern of Jesus, then we're taking it all the way down to death, all the way to the grave, death to self. You know, verse 45 is considered the key verse in the entire Gospel of Mark. It's like a snapshot of the entire Gospel. The first half of the verse describes the first half of Mark's Gospel. It shows us the servanthood of Jesus. And the second half describes the second half of the Gospel, where he lays down his life for many. And so this is an outline verse. It's like a hinge in the middle of Mark's Gospel. This is the real kingdom program in one verse. If you're looking for what the kingdom is all about in one verse, this is it. Verse 45, the real message of the kingdom, men, is not about personal status. It's not about power. It's not who sits in what seat in the kingdom. The real message of the kingdom is about Jesus. It's about the King who came as a servant, who laid down his life as a ransom for many, to be exalted over all. Forever. That's the kingdom message. Look to Jesus. Later on in his letter to the Philippians, here's what Paul picks up on this theme of Jesus humbly going down, later to be exalted by the Father. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 says, have this mind, notice, that's internal, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, this mind is already available to you. It is yours. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the pattern of Christ. As we heard this morning, it begins with a downward path, the cross before the crown. That's the pattern he gave us to follow. And in a word, it's servanthood. That's what it looks like. Being a great, if you want to know what a great Christian man is, being a great Christian man who serves others is really the same thing as just being a faithful Christian. You want to be a faithful servant? Follow Jesus. That's the message. He set the pattern. Servanthood for us is an act of worship. And it's for all men of Christ. Our Lord gave no options. This is not an option for us. This is not the AP course for Christianity. This is basic. This is the elementary program for all of us as men. This is the Christian life. How's your grip? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the lifelong daily process that you and I are all in with our Master. And it goes on until they lay us in the ground. And it's nothing less than following Jesus to the end. Let's pray together. Father, the truth of this familiar passage from Mark 10 is so contrary to our natural way of thinking. I think it's easy for us to relate to James and John. Without your Spirit, we can never lead for your glory, nor can we serve with this kind of biblically motivated, self-denying humility for your glory. But as we are empowered by your Spirit within us, may each of us here today take up this mantle beginning today. And may we resolve to progressively pursue humility in our leadership and joy in our service, all for the glory of your Son, who makes this possible for us. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen.